It is very easy, having gone through the length of time that I have endured as well as enjoyed in the past 20-some years, in being involved in building institutions, in building proud colleges, grade schools and high schools, a summer educational program, church youth programs, being involved in all of it, being involved with architects and engineers and designers, with landscape architects, being heavily involved in exactly how the buildings looked and where they were situated and how they would function, being involved in Big Sandy to the tune of even being asked, should we cut this tree down, or where shall we put this particular building, or shall we afford to build this house, or what have you. And as you look back over those years at the incredible amount of involvement in something in which we all believe so deeply, we believe that we were pioneering an educational institution that would last for millennia. We believe that eventually there would be hundreds of ambassador colleges all around the world. We believed that what we were doing was a permanent commitment to something that was going to last. And I can't help but remember those days of youthful zeal, of eagerness, of excitement, as each new development came along, the way we would write about it, the way we would talk about it. When we opened up the campus over in Brickettwood, England, I helped discover the property. I walked around over those Japanese gardens and said, hey, Dad, look at there, a little oriental bridge over here. Hey, there's an old pool all filled with junk and weeds and hyacinths and so on, and we needed to clean that out and get it all beautified and trim the shrubbery up and really make that a lovely place. Well, we were looking for a little building somewhere downtown in London where we might start a kind of an overseas adjunct to Ambassador College, where we could send mature, male, married men, perhaps, and some of our members of other races. Mr. Jackson came up for consideration, and we were only going to have a kind of an extension program of like a senior year only, or a theological seminary. But I told my father, we could easily have a full 4-year coeducational college for the British and the European people over here in England. No one could have been any more deeply, heavily involved in the work of God than I was. Now, after all that has happened, and I don't want to go into that, in the last year and a half, and after all of the water under the bridge and over the dam and downstream, and here we are today, I find sometimes that it is very difficult indeed to recapture the same youthful enthusiasm, to have the same zeal, the same excitement, the same expectancy of a bright and a beautiful future as I once had many, many years ago. The flame seems to have dimmed a little bit, and I see that affecting people's lives. I see people who today are not really bent on working on themselves, improving themselves, overcoming, if you will. There's no zest, no excitement, no enthusiasm in what we are doing. There is rather too much a feeling of resignation, of just waiting to see. And like a blanket, that has settled over the entire people of God, all the church organizations. I think that a vast number, the people in the WCG for short, are waiting to see. They want to let God work it out. They are just waiting. Let's wait. Maybe another year, things will be different. You know, there were a group of people that did that back in the past. They waited to see, and nothing happened. Paul was unique. Paul was not going to wait and see. But those people waited to see. Surely God was going to work it out. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, for a moment, and take a look at what the Apostle Paul said. We've read this several times, and I think we need to read it several more times. There is especially one portion of this scripture we tend to misquote. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. Now, have you ever recognized a spiritual presence in your entire life? I had a fellow call me on the telephone, a rank outsider, simply didn't know much about what was going on in the work. He'd seen a lot of pictures, he'd been a reader of the plain truth, the good news, but he'd never been baptized, never had close membership. And he voiced an opinion that a certain man who was wont to wear a little ridiculous mustache and a pair of dark glasses and a toupee had what he called a snaky look about him. And I said, you know, that's interesting. I've had so many people give me that exact same description, that there was just sort of a feeling there. I'm going to describe to you something that happened many years ago. I was walking inside Ambassador Hall, and there was a woman in the company, a Mrs. Annie Mann, and I think Mrs. Myrtle Horn or someone else, younger woman, rather stockily built. Just saw the back of this lady. But it was almost as if I heard the shriek of finely tuned violins in the back of my mind. And I was with one or two other of the men walking into a classroom, and I said, I really did, this is true, I said, Adventist. And it was unbelievable at what happened. I won't go into the details, but later on I found out who this young woman was. Terrible dark circles under her eyes, kind of shaded, smoked glasses and so on. Began attending church, found out that she began living in one of the apartments right in the dormitories. We were like that in those days. And then one day someone asked her to give the special music. And once again, I thought I was hearing a very finely tuned, almost broken violin. It was absolutely incredible, the sounds that came out of this woman's voice. As I recall, she couldn't finish the song, she forgot the words, burst into tears, and left the stage. Well, then, subsequently, there were some rather terrible spiritual problems the girls in the dormitory began to experience. Hearing noises at night, bad dreams, couldn't sleep, felt something was grabbing them, or what have you. So someone eventually talked to this girl, and she burst into a wild, frenzied outburst of screaming, and it was determined that the girl was, in fact, demon-possessed. Now, it's not a put-down to the Adventist Church, but I found out that this woman and her mother were Seventh-day Adventists. She was from somewhere in the Pacific Northwest, I've forgotten, but I'll never forget a young couple who were just brand newly married, had been assigned to go up to one of the valley churches, and they were to take this girl back home to her mother. And I told the minister who had made the decision, they must have been a little bit lax. I said, look, there are going to be problems. I said, you better put two strong deacons in that car. If you're going to send that woman home, you're going to take that responsibility to put her off this campus and send her home. Don't you send that young man and that young woman in that car by themselves. Well, sure enough, they spent just about two-thirds of the trip up the valley practically having to hold this woman down physically while she frothed and foamed and everything else. And it's not saying very much about the ministry, as I look back in the past, if anyone ever did attempt to command that demon to come out. I'm illustrating the point because I've had experiences in my life, very unpleasant experiences, and I have never yet seen it fail. It has always been 100% accurate. I have been able to discern spirits. But I find that many people cannot discern spirits. They cannot discern the presence of an evil spirit or of an influence of Satan the devil. I won't go into other experiences that I've had because some of them have been very horrible and not very pleasant to even remember. But God's Word warns us that there is a great archdemon named Satan the devil. And we tend to forget that. Even in our machinations and reasonings and arguments and the letters and cards we exchange and the hundreds of telephone calls that all of us represent in this room in the last year and a half, trying to keep an ear to the ground to find out what have you heard from Pasadena? What's going on out in Tucson? Oh, is that right? They expelled some more ministers and so on. We tend to put it in purely human terms. It's a human political coup d'etat. It is a human political organization. Rising up with great wrath and anger, and they're beating a lot of people over the head, and they are ousting people, and they're forbidding people to attend church. I think we have a man here with us today who last Sabbath decided, because he has not yet been formally, I guess now he's been rather informally, disfellowshipped, to go up to the Big Sandy services. Well, he was met by the minister, you can't come in here. Well, why not? He can tell you the story. Keith right here can tell you the story of how he wanted to attend on the Sabbath and so on. He had another young man with him, who I understand is not a member of either group. Is that correct? I'd heard that. Well, anyway, had not either been disfellowshipped. And neither one of them were permitted to enter, even though the gentleman, Don Ward, didn't know from Adam who the other gentleman was. But they were not permitted to even go to the back row and sit there and hear the sermon, even if they promised to leave immediately after services, not even talk to anybody. No, you can't stay here, so come on, deacons, and pretty soon Keith is walking on air, and he is being hustled toward the door. Interesting. Now, you know, we tend to feel that we're involved in an adversary relationship with a church organization. They are calling us satanic. When people come among us, when they came to the Feast of Tabernacles, like one couple that sat next to the Curtises up at Squaw Valley, They had been down to Fresno for the first half of the feast. They came up there in time to hear Mr. Wayne Cole and myself toward the end of the festival. And they said, "Why, these people have been lying to us about you. You know, we practically expected you to have two heads. We thought that all we were going to hear out of this pulpit was hatred. Why, all you are is a group of rebels. You're preaching venom and hatred and spite and how to get even and so on." And that isn't what they heard at the Feast of Tabernacles. They heard some of the most beautiful, positive, loving, warm, helpful, and constructive sermons, and people were exclaiming that the festival was just like way back in the early 50s when we all met in one place up in Big Sandy. So they said, they've been lying to us, but they expected to see a group of trolls or poltergeists or ogres under the bridge. They expected to see demonic people, satanic influence, two heads, horns, pitchfork, and a red body stocking. That's the way the minister was supposed to look. So be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit. Why did Paul write that? Why does the Bible say what it does about Satan hindering us, that we are not unaware of his devices? Nor by word. By word. What is that? That's word of mouth. That's oral communication. That's rumor, if you will. How many people are troubled by spirit that they never recognize, don't even know it's near them, don't know the function, don't know the evil, satanic genius of totally twisted, perverted spirit forces that are able to whisper into their ear spiritually to actually implant an idea, to implant a mood, if you will, to put you in a certain attitude of mind or a certain mood, and you find you just can't seem to get out of it? How many people have ever experienced that? I know that music, and that's a vast subject, music. Someday I'll give a sermon on that, maybe, but I don't want to get off into some WCG stuff of giving you the blacklist about what you should not listen to and decide that a piano is an obscene instrument or something of this nature, which some people do. But have you ever noticed the effect of music upon you? I mean, I'm riding along in the car, and suddenly I'm just about ready to drive into the ditch. I just, what in the world is the matter? And I finally reach over and turn off the dumb radio, and I say, oh, what a relief. I didn't realize that there was a particular song that was just driving me up the wall. Now, some music, like Debussy, for instance, must have had a particular demon. And, of course, many of these so-called great composers and great musicians actually freely talk about the demon. I remember one, I've forgotten his name, a few years ago in an interview talked about how he did better when the demon took hold of him. So they have been very candid. Some of the so-called great composers, the long hairs, were notorious homosexuals and rather weird, and I think demon-possessed. I actually do believe that much, not all. I happen to think country western music is a part-time exception. Of the music of the world comes from a demonic influence. But have you ever noticed how music affects your mood? You can be listening to certain music on the most gorgeous, bright, brilliant morning like it was yesterday and this morning out my window, and you'll think it's raining. You'll think it's a gray, dull day. It'll just get you down. Professional restaurateurs know this. And they actually, in their Muzak and in their tape recordings, during the dinner hour, they get on rock and jazz and jive and real rapid. You see people just eating like this, you know, just shoveling it in their mouths. And then in the sparse hours, when they really want to have a few people stay there, so people walking by the window or looking in will see, well, there are a few people there. Very few people ever want to walk in a restaurant that's completely empty. Nobody but the waiter standing there looking hopeful. They just shy away from it. But if there are a few people sitting out there around the candles and red check tablecloth or something, rather an intimate atmosphere, sharing a glass of wine, they'll come in. So they tune on some of this gorgeous, nice, relaxing, easy strings in the background. And the people are just taking their time with their food, about an hour, you know, to go through a simple little meal of some sort. They really do. We know that martial music affects people, Germans especially. You start playing a march, Germans want to stand up and march. And this is the way we are. We don't seem to realize, however, the incredible amount of influence that satanic forces and demons do have in this world. Word of mouth, or, in other words, rumor, nor by letter as from us. Now, that's interesting. We have had reason to believe. Don't ask me why, it's just that I don't remember my father ever referring to me, his son, as Mr. GTA or It's very difficult for me to read a letter with my father's signature, Herbert W. Armstrong, which is printed endlessly. It's, you know, they make a plate out of it and actually print the signature. You realize he does not sign 100,000 copies himself. So it is possible somebody could print his signature on something that he has not actually written. So when you read in a letter from my father, referring to himself as Mr. Herbert Armstrong, I don't know why that sort of gives me reason to wonder, did my dad really write all of that letter? Or did he just write parts of it? Now I read this verse, that the brethren of God, Christian people, expecting the second coming of Jesus Christ, trying to live a life of overcoming, members of God's church, involved in His work, and the real theme here is the times in which we live. How close are we to the time of the end? How close are we to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying, don't be disturbed, shaken in mind, moved off center in your conviction, your resolve, your belief, either by a spirit, a spiritual influence, nor by rumor, are you, nor by letter, as if from us, a fake, forged letter. But you know what disturbs people today? Spirits, rumors, and sometimes false letters. Just plain old propaganda. And people do get disturbed. How many times have I picked up the telephone when we'll be over there late or on a Sunday or something like that, and someone will say, I'm disturbed. I'm all confused. I know I shouldn't even be calling you. I don't know why I'm calling you, people have said. I'm almost afraid of what I'm doing. Maybe I'm going to be in terrible trouble for calling you. I've been told not to call you, but I've got to find out. I think there are two sides. Can you send me your side of the story? And they are disturbed. Now he says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, by any method, by any vehicle or instrument. Let no man deceive you using any kind of a means or a method to deceive you. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now almost all of my life I have heard a word inserted in that passage, and I believe it was Mrs. Day or someone we were talking with not too long ago, maybe it was up in Vancouver or Portland, I've forgotten, and we were chatting, oh yes, I think I do remember, I think it was Mrs. Burke, that I have almost automatically tended to put that word in that passage without realizing it is an error. I remember for 20-some years hearing about a great falling away. Really? What does it say there? Except there come a falling away first. It doesn't say a great falling away. It doesn't deal with numbers. A discernible falling away, a certain significant number of people who will fall away where it qualifies as a falling away, something more than normal yearly attrition of people who might just become disaffected and give up and quit or disfellowshipped or something of that nature. But it doesn't say a great falling away, implying vast numbers. It merely says a falling away. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, or the son who goes into destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now what is called God? Only God is called God. And Jesus Christ, who is a member of the family of God, or that is worshipped. And certainly we're not to worship angels. God only is worthy of worship. So that he, as God, as if preempting the authority of God, as if actually standing in the place of God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now I really believe that the literal fulfillment of this, as I said at the feast in San Antonio, is as we have always understood it, and as all of the Bible commentaries tend to accept it, and even some Catholics tend to accept, that there is going to come a great false prophet who is mentioned in so many prophecies of the Bible, who is going to sit in the area of Jerusalem. Maybe, just maybe, there will yet be a temple building built. I don't know that the scriptures are so definite on that, because of the simple fact of the use of the Bible of analogies, and because of the simple fact that the church itself is called the temple of God. We're called the household of God. We're called God's building. We're called the Lord's house. We're built up as an holy temple unto the eternal. If any man defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So the analogy of the church as the temple of God is used in several different descriptive phrases in the Bible. Must the narrow description of this scripture, then, apply only to an actual temple, just like the Herodian temple and the one of Solomon before that, which has to be constructed out of stone and be a finished building into which this being must move prior to the fulfillment of this prophecy. I don't know the answer to that perfectly at all. I can see the duality of it. I can see that some individual rising in the midst of the Church of God allowed to do so because people said, God will take care of it. Now the Apostle Paul, while he was still in a position of control, did not believe in non-activity, non-action. He did not believe in just, quote, letting God take care of it. He believed he had a part. The only thing that is necessary for evil men to succeed is that good men do nothing. Remember that. That's an old adage, but it happens to be true. The Apostle Paul went on to say that he'd been doing something about it. This son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I have had people tell me in the past that they have actually become confused in just what God looks like, what God's voice sounds like. When they pray, when they think about God, they tend to think of a man. They have a kind of a father figure. They have a kind of an image in their mind. And without realizing it, subtly, over hundreds of hours, perhaps countless hundreds of hours, and over many, many years, if they look to a human leader, they hear a human voice. They tend to look to the authority that that human individual represents. Without realizing it, there is a subtle transferal of thought to where in their mind, God looks like that man, sounds like that man. And when they think of God doing something, it's always through that man. The Apostle Paul warned against that, as we're going to see. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, he said, beginning in verse 3, don't let any man deceive you. That shows you've got a responsibility. You don't just sit there and being the recipient of just anything that is ladled to you on a silver platter and swallow it as long as it comes from a certain source. You always check the source, and even though that source was just fine yesterday, is it going to be equally just fine today? Then why does the Apostle Paul say, wretched man that I am? And why does the Apostle Paul warn, even though I, after preaching to others, could be found a castaway? Why does the Apostle Paul constantly say that you've got to look to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and rebuke the church at Corinth for saying, I am a Peter, or I am a Paul, or I am of Apollos, or Barnabas, or one of the other apostles, and say, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ? Now, Paul said that he had an active part, verse 6, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains, just look at the original and what it really means. This is an awkward old King James word. He who now restrains or holds that back will continue to restrain until he arise in the midst. Now, it can be either way, but I prefer what I just said because the Greek word is ginomai. If you look it up in the interlinear, or perhaps I have a diaglot and it uses the word and explains, until it become to be. Become to be is the Greek word ginomai. Not until Paul be taken out of the way. That's certainly implied. But he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he or it, that false son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, be revealed for what he is, until all of the false garb fall away and he be revealed for exactly what he is. And then shall that wicked one, as it should read, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That implies, obviously, if you look at the 19th chapter of Revelation, that it is the false prophet with the beast right in the city of Jerusalem, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, aorist, present, progressive tense in the Greek, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. And I say these are strong words. God will send them strong delusion. All you've got to do, even though a member of the Church of God, is show God your willingness to be deceived. And He doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. All you've got to do is just turn away from the love of the truth. And the love of the truth means you love being hurt. You love being let down. You love being disappointed, because the truth will hurt you. It will let you down. It will disappoint you. Especially the truth about other human beings. The truth about human action, human activity, human deeds. It will hurt. It will cut. And the truth about yourself will hurt and cut more deeply even than the truth about other human beings. Most of us have difficulty facing the truth about others, especially others we love or others we respect. But most of us find it utterly impossible to face the truth about ourselves. A person who receives the love of the truth is a person that is on a plane so close to Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself that he's right up there with some of the greatest men of all history, including the Apostle Paul, who I believe did have the love of the truth. All you've got to do is to indicate to God you're willing to shut your ear just a little while. You're willing to say, well, I won't just look at this fact, or I'll just compromise with this particular scripture, or I'll just pretend I don't know that about somebody. I'll just overlook that. And God is through with you. God will say, all right, I'll send him strong delusion and just let him believe a lie. He wants to believe a lie. He wants to kid himself. He wants to play pretend. He wants to say, oh, they couldn't do that. Nobody could be that evil. There couldn't be that big of a ripoff. That many millions of dollars. Ah, no, it can't be true. Fine. God will let you believe whatever you want to believe. He will let you deceive yourself. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the Apostle Paul said that it could happen. And it did happen. Now, over in Timothy, I'm going to read just a few of these, but let's notice in 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1 and beginning in about verse 3. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which gender or minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now, what there is about genealogies that really bothers people ought to be obvious to us all. It's a matter of ego. Anytime you hear someone talking about the past, being very pretentious about his past, where he comes from, his nice blue-blooded lineage, look out. Because even Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not do that. Matter of fact, if people would be honest with Jesus' lineage, they wouldn't have the racist feelings they do. They would know that Ruth was a Moabitess and became the wife of Boaz. They would know that even the second or third wife, whichever she was, Bathsheba, that God allowed David to have, and who gave birth to Solomon and the lineage of kings through whom Jesus comes, the tribe of Jesse, that Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was an Hittite. Either it was all right under the reign of David, a man after God's own heart, for Bathsheba and Uriah, if you think of Bathsheba as a blonde Caucasian and Uriah as an Hittite, dark swarthy Hittite, one way or the other, either it was all right for Bathsheba and Uriah to be married, or it was all right for an Hittitess, which she might have been, Bathsheba, to marry a Jew, David, of the house of Judah. If they knew that, they perhaps would be a little less racially inclined. But people usually are trying to ennoble themselves, to aggrandize themselves, and to make themselves appear much more important in your eyes. There's such a thing as name-dropping, as talking about the great men you have known, how many great and near-great. Now, I've never met a near-great man. I guess if you're near-great, it means you're not quite great, which means you're little, so I may know a lot of that kind of people, and I think I am one. But anyway, you hear about all of these people. And we hear of people, you ever overheard some of the conversations in restaurants or among other people, group of ladies are sitting talking, group of men, and they're always trying to just one-upsmanship, you know, one up on the other. Whether it's automobiles or who they know or where they've been, I'm reminded of these three British servicemen. One is a Cornishman, one is a Welshman, and one is a Briton, and they're sitting in a restaurant or a pub and they're enjoying a glass of ale. And the one is trying to impress his friends, and so he says, you know, just the other day I was down number 10 Downing having a little chat with the Prime Minister. The other ones looked at him and they doubted this very much. They said, oh, really? So the second one said, well, actually, the week before that, I was at number 10 Downing, and I was having a chat with the Prime Minister, and did you know that his red hotline rang, and he never even so much as bothered to interrupt the conversation to pick up the telephone? Well, the first guy was really impressed. He'd, you know, one up and shit. Now he was put down. Well, the third still had his point coming. He says, well, yes, he says, as a matter of fact, I was there the week before that, and the phone rang. He said, I was sitting there having a nice chat, having tea with the Prime Minister, the hotline rang, and this time he did pick it up. And the call was for me. Beautiful one-upsmanship. Just continually saying, I gotta be better than you are because I've met more important people than you are. They don't tell the truth of how they were kicked out of the party or something of that nature. But when you read of people or see of people who are talking about absolute fables, just total fables. I had a man call me from Chicago not long ago and ask me about an endless series of rumors that he's heard. And I just got the biggest belly laugh you have ever heard out of them. And the last great rumor, matter of fact, is down in Durango, and there's Mr. Dart. Hi, Ron. You're not really here. They had this great word right out of Pasadena that Ron Dart and I had a big falling out, and that Ron Dart was up driving a bakery truck in New England somewhere, I think. I'd heard he was driving a taxi in New York. I didn't know. But people have got to lie awake all night thinking, what'll I make up tomorrow morning? I'm going to get up and start a rumor that's going to curl your hair. Somebody, somewhere, somehow has got to be the deliberate individual who is as big a liar as old cesspool Mal, Satan, the devil himself. He's got to make it up, kick it off, get it going, and other people just go around and, you know, have loose coat sleeve mouth and flap their mouths and tell it endlessly. Total fables. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying. So the ministers of Christ were told, frankly, to pay more attention to sermons on Christian living, on building up your faith, building up your knowledge, building up your character and your behavior, than they were to go into all these labyrinthal discussions of history and genealogies and all of that. So when you find a minister whose entire bent is toward all of the intricacies of genealogies and history and all of that, just bores you to tears with hours of that kind of stuff, it's just a lot of vanity. It's not doing you any good at all. It's just displaying his intelligence, or at least what he wants you to think is his intelligence, but it's not doing you any good. Now the end, that is the result of the commandment, is love, charitable love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Don't fake it. Have real faith. That's quite a verse, verse 5. The total result, the aim or the goal of living according to God's commandments, of living a righteous life, is charitable, that's loving, outgoing concern, charitable behavior from a completely unfeigned, simple heart, not double-minded, not another goal or another motive, only one goal and one motive, and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved aside have turned unto vain jangling. I like that. That's like you had a whole handful of old tin cans with pebbles in them and scrap metal and beads and baubles and little bells and so on, and it just makes a raucous, hideous sound. And that is exactly what some of these doctrinal arguments you hear sound like to me. There are many people that just absolutely are so, I don't know why, but just emotionally dead set against tithing. They don't want to hear that they are commanded to tithe. You know, I get the feeling that some people just don't want to be commanded to do anything. If God commanded them to stay alive, I think they'd commit suicide to show them they could do it. I'll show you. You know, you command me to be righteous, I'm going to be evil. You command me to keep the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to do it. People they don't realize that the whole thing is a matter of being obedient to God because God tells you to be. If I were to ask the question of somebody whose mind, and I think a lot of times it's just a matter of emotion, of the abuses of the past, they see the mishandling, the misappropriation, maybe even the skimming, they're not quite sure, of vast amounts of tithe money. So they begin to attack the doctrine, the principle of tithing, because of the abuse of someone else, rather than look at the Bible and to find out whether or not God requires a Christian to tithe. I would ask it this way. Does God require a Christian to give? Forget the word tithe. Does He require a Christian to be generous and to give? Well, the answer is so loud, you know, in the Scripture, yes, of course. Well, now, if you were going to search through the Bible and to get a clue, just somewhere find a little clue as to what percentage of your annual adjusted, income God would be interested in seeing you give. Where would you find a clue? Does God deal with 2% or 2.5 or 7.3 or 8.9%? I mean, you follow the reasoning. We know that we are commanded to be generous and to give. And what is God's yardstick of measurement about that particular percentage of all of the wealth that he says is his, that he allows us to use and to have, that God says he wants returned to him, his work, his ministry, previously his priesthood, and of course today, the ministry of the work of the Church of God? Well, it's 10%, isn't it? And you can't find any other yardstick of measurement. So it is an interesting and rather an academic question, but many do that. I had a man sit and tell me, all right, I want you to prove tithing to me, but I don't want you to use 1 Corinthians 9, and I don't want you to use that statement where Jesus said, the Pharisees tithe, these ought you to have done. That's like someone saying, all right, now I want you to prove the Ten Commandments are in force and effect, but I don't want you to use any of the scriptures that prove it. And you're sort of handicapped all of a sudden. You take the major portions of the Bible that illustrate the point you want to talk about, but you're not supposed to look at those. Well, let's be honest with the scriptures of God. Turning aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and for murderers of mothers, and so on. Now, a little later on in 1 Timothy, there are several scriptures that I won't take time to read them all, but certainly one of the capstones of it is in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to, again in the same order that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. If there was one thing Jesus couldn't seem to stand, it was an hypocrite. A person who postured religiously, a Pharisee with his garb, with his pretense, his robe, but who inside was just as black as the ash out of the stovepipe and was satanic to the core. And Jesus continually said, "You fools, you snakes, you generation of vipers, you serpents, you whitewashed sepulchres. How, can you live the way you do?" Told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was the doctrine of the Pharisees, which made people into automatons, all of the type of legalistic, ritualistic endeavor they had to put up with in order to satisfy the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now, a lot of people in God's church, the broad majority, in my opinion, and the WCG, who are still hanging in there, actually believe. Maybe they've been propagandized by big titles, what God will never allow to happen, I don't know. But they actually believe that it is not possible for the Church of God to be taken over by a satanic force. But wait a minute. I have heard my own father preach literally dozens of sermons. I have sat in so many ministerial conferences, especially in the early 60s, where the big thing of the moment then, of the decade, was the lost century. How many sermons have I heard about the lost century? All of it based upon research done by Mr. E. L. Martin, Ernest Martin, over in Brigham Wood. My dad got onto the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. People supplied him with a lot of historical data about one Simon Magus. And he began talking about the great conspiracy. And for literally years, that was all we heard. My dad preached, I don't know whether it's 24 sermons, 36, don't quote me, or 140. But sermon after sermon about the fact that the very origins of the Roman Catholic Church were by the artifice of people insidiously sneaking into the ranks of the true Church of God, putting the true Christians out of the physical facilities, taking over the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, messengers of Satan, the devil, Simon Magusites, And he says, quoting, you know, from Conny Barenhausen, some of the other authorities, talking about the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and about the Sabbath, and about the Quartodeciman controversy, and how they made the statement that it's like a veil comes down over the church at the end of the first century, about 92 A.D. And for another 100 years, a whole century, there is absolutely zero in history. Not a word, not a breath, not a whisper of information about the true church of God. Then when that curtain is lifted, you see a completely different church organization. And from that time on, said my father 147 times if he said it once, you see a totally different church, the Roman Catholic Church, in the hands of a group of people calling themselves popes, one succeeding the other, talking about the Petrine theory and the doctrine that Peter was the great leader, and it is the visible church, the great visible church from now on, is not the real Christian church, but the Roman Catholic Church. He drummed that into our heads, didn't he, Mr. Dart? How many times did you hear it? Bob Boyce, you probably heard that. You sat in ministerial conferences when you were a younger minister. Still a younger minister, but I mean you were there. I know Mr. Richard Prince did. You heard that over and over again. And frankly, he was right. I'm not saying he made an error. I'm agreeing with him, because history agrees with him. There was a takeover. Now, wait a minute. Let's just put our thinking caps on and think rationally. If that takeover could have begun during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, if that takeover began during the lifetime of James, the half-brother of Jesus, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who became an apostle at the headquarters church in Jerusalem, during the lifetime of John, and I'm going to prove it to you from his own letters. These great evangelists, or rather apostles and evangelists like Timothy and the others, some of whom were there and saw the sufferings of Jesus Christ, then how much easier would it be in 1978? These centuries later in our modern era, for insidious satanic forces to take over the actual body of Christ. To come in from the outside, deliberately plotting to do it. Looking and thinking in terms of decades. 10 years, 20 years, not tomorrow, next week, next month, the next summer, the way we tend to think. Someone who was so cynical, or some persons who were so cynical, that they never believed the way the rest of us did, that maybe we would all be rushing off to Petra somewhere by 1972. They never thought in terms of, well, pretty soon the Great Tribulation is going to come. They sneered at all that. And the plot and the program was that we know better than that. We know that these are just ignorant, blatting sheep. They're like, as my father has said to the masses, so many pigs, chickens, cows, and dogs. They don't have any brains. We can take them over. We can continue to use and manipulate the one great person they look to as their talisman, the person they look to in place of God, and we will use that man. We'll manipulate him. We'll control it. We'll let the dumb blatting sheep look at him and worship him. But all the time, we will be gaining control of that church organization. You say that can't happen. Did happen, didn't it? It did happen in the first century. I believe it happened in the last few years again. I believe it is happening, and I believe the blatting sheep, if that is the cynical way the leadership looks at them, are living up to their name. Because with the absolute assassination of the ministry, with the complete demolishing of the entire system of a ministerial hierarchy, with no more ministers who have buffer or access or any kind of a go-between role between Herbert W. Armstrong and the local lay membership of the Church of God, with the erasing of all of that structure, now the question of succession, the question of the possession of more than $100 million of assets, which represent the lives, the blood, the sweat, and the tears of tens of thousands of human beings over the past 40-some years, which represent everything from ruptured families and wretched lives to suicides and divorces and all of the heartache and the blood and tears of a church organization that got these letters. Why haven't I heard from you? Are you going to let the work suffer? I may have to take radio stations off the air. I may have to cancel this and cancel that. And so here it came, pennies in shoeboxes, a note co-signed at the bank where a person mortgaged his home, like even one of our ministers up here in Oklahoma City, still paying for it to this day, because a letter came out and said, you might want to borrow some money this time of the year. Your banker might want to know, what do you want the money for? Well, you could tell him you want to take a vacation. In other words, you could lie to him. Oh, you look at what happened in the first century and you apply it to what is happening today, and then you try to understand the spirit and the attitude that says, let's just wait. Let's let God work it out. Somehow I know God will take care of it. Did God take care of it in the first century? Let's go to the writings of John. He should know he was there. He was still alive. In the book of Revelation, beginning in the second chapter, John writes to seven contemporaneous church congregations. Now, if there is any way for you to get a view of what the first century church was like, it's by looking into church literature. And the New Testament is first century church literature. How many churches does Paul write to? Corinth, Rome, Thessalonica, Colossae, Ephesus. Just think of these are all churches, each one of them big local churches. Why, you have a rich history. You can look in the 16th chapter of Romans, you can read something like 20-some-odd, I forget how many names, 30-some maybe. You can even read the names of the leading families of the church. You can find out a lot about these people. You can look in history, find out about the temple of Diana, the great temple of Asclepios, the great healing god, supposedly. You can see what they put up with, what the times were like, how they dressed, what their coinage was like. It's still in museums of today. You can find out what the first century was like. It's all there, a wealth of information. Now, you add to all these other churches, actually some of them, even to whom Paul wrote. Especially, for example, Ephesus, right here, where the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Here's another epistle to the Ephesians. Here's another little note to that church. And we learn what life was like in seven churches in Asia during the time of John. Not very long after the ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. Now, as an argument from silence, I want you to notice that it does not say that of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea, does it? It says that only of Ephesus. Is it conceivable to you that there were actually people who claimed to be apostles and weren't? Well, you would not dare, if you're a God-fearing person and believe this is the Word of God, you wouldn't dare take issue with Scripture. Yes, there were. What were these people? Who were they? Of what ilk? I believe they happen to be some of those co-conspirators of two different parties. There was a smaller group, and I happen to believe it was quite small as it really impacted the church under Simon Magus. But there was a vast group, almost everywhere present, of the various parties of the Judaizing religion, of the Pharisees, Essenes, Sadducees, Herodians, and several others that probably are not even mentioned in history and of which we know very little, that continually wanted to get these people back into Judaism. And wherever you look in the Apostle Paul's arguments with them, you find the issue of circumcision, of clean and unclean meats, of sacrificing of meats unto idols, and all of that thing of Jew-Gentile. It was a racist hierarchy in a very Jewish church. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a Jewishness as opposed to the Gentiles coming in en masse, and it's just as bad as it might have been way back in the Jim Crow days of the Deep South, because the absolute contempt and the hatred that the Jewish people had, the Pharisees and others, toward any kind of the Goyim, any Gentile, especially the darker races, was just complete. Total and utter contempt. So these early apostles dealt with a great racial issue, a physio, sociological, cultural, racial issue, as well as a religious issue, just as they are dealing in the Middle East right now today. The fact that there were false apostles fulfills even a scripture that Jesus gave us when he said that we would see a time of false Christs and false apostles. Such are false apostles, etc. in 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, rather, which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and had patience for my name's sake, have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, and in my book on Laodicea you'll see the comparisons in these various scriptures, because you have left your first love. Now notice, by the time John writes, might be about 98, 99, might have been 92, but no one puts it much later than about 100 or 101, and because even of his lifespan and how old he might have been, So, by, let's say, 60 years later. Now we take a look at my father's ordination in about 1929, 1 year before I was born. And this is 50 years later. And we look at how quickly, in a lifespan, whole church organizations can totally change character and can change the whole mood or the flavor or the feel of what they once were. Actually, that's a long time, very short time in history as you might view it, but as you view your lifetime, 50 years is a good chunk of time. The old world's turned around a long time, a lot of time for a lot of deviltry to get done in 50 years. So approximately 50-some years later, the big church that first began under the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders is told of John, you have left your first love. That's a fait accompli. It's past, behind them now. They're no longer in their first love. A lot of people talk about the church of Ephesus as being the church of first love. No, it might have been in its initial bursts of energy maybe 50 years earlier. But by the time John writes, it already has left its first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, past action. And repent. It's always amazed me at the absolute ignorance of some of the ministry in the past as they have striven to foist off this idea of church eras, of nice, neatly packaged and tied up little blocks of time when suddenly one church became the Sardis church and a brand new church began that was the Philadelphia church, which is utterly ludicrous when you stop to think about it because it is actually the interplay between all of these hundreds and thousands of human beings over a gradual period of time. Every one of them are just as different and just as unique as every one of the rest of them. Each one has a completely different story and a different set of experiences to relate. Every one of them act and react differently. My dad has always had to admit that there are those inside what he calls Sardis, and I'm not sure of that at all, and I absolutely do not believe it. And I will not accept the idea of eras because of all the very great dangers in it. An escape mentality, evil comparisons, trying to put one church down and elevate the other one. And of course then, what about the two witnesses? They're the final, last great witness to the world. Certainly great men of God who are going to be martyred. Who do they belong to? Are they taken to a place of safety, or aren't they standing right out there vulnerable in the streets of Jerusalem where their enemies killed them? What is their reward? Martyrdom. Is that the stigma, the worst possible thing, as I go into in the booklet, that can ever happen? And yet that is the spirit, that is the mood, that is the standard accepted doctrine of the WCG. It has been for years. The average person in the worldwide Church of God, if you said that the church, I'll never forget this, and I know Mr. and Mrs. Watkins were up there and some of the rest of you in Big Sandy when I said it. I thought I could hear the audible click. It's probably 5 years ago, but I preached a sermon one time on how the Laodicean church is the church of God. And I mean, the statement I made, I kind of build up to it. Now, I'm going to make a statement, you know, that you won't believe. It's going to be really tough for you to understand and so on. And I finally build up to it, and I just kind of let it fall. The Laodicean church is a church of God that Christ died for. Well, you know, it was almost audible. The shock that was to people who for so many years had heard these ministers coming around. Like one man I can tell you about, well, you can always tell a Laodicean. Laodicean always has something to say. Always opens his mouth. That's something to say. These Laodiceans. And he went on and on. Pretty soon, listening to that, well, you know, I almost hated a Laodicean. Anybody getting a Laodicean attitude, well, yuck. It's as bad as having beriberi or double leprosy. You don't even sit in the same side of the services with him. I think he's in a Laodicean attitude. Hope he fries. And people just got into that spirit and that attitude about it. One of the worst things that he said to the Laodicean church was, you'd better repent. The Laodicean church needs to repent. You know, well, it looks to me like the Ephesus church needed to repent too. It says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. Now, maybe they are seeing a lot of analogies by physiological data that are not really implied, but you know, there's a very interesting book about the seven churches of Revelation in which even the fact of Ephesus being demolished by earthquakes and then a new city being built in a completely different location so that the old ancient city was no longer the site of this new Ephesus has been pointed out by some scholars as being the fulfillment of this warning from God. And the fact is that apparently they, meaning that living generation, didn't repent and do the first works. They just kept disintegrating. They just kept drifting back into the ways of the world. and never did heed this warning from the Apostle John. We really don't know what happened to the living human beings who read this circular letter, or who were there in church one day when a man stood up in Greek and read those very words which purported to come from Jesus Christ, from a vision from the Apostle John. What was their reaction? How did they take it? This analysis of their church, we don't know. But this you have. Now we come to an interesting part. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. History is a little obscure on the point of who these people were. But apparently there was a teacher named Nicholas. And from that same word comes old Saint Nick, and it actually is a nickname. Nickname, interesting. Satanic name, devil name. A name for Satan the devil himself. Some have speculated that their doctrine was even going several steps further into the pagan religions, and the pagan religions, of course, featured temple prostitutes, orgies, utterly sensual and of the senses. It was just, whatever the word would be, complete, well, nihilism. Utter personal anarchy, no laws at all, but forgiveness. Total and complete forgiveness. And so the rationale was, God is great because God is able to forgive. So every time you sin and you cause God to forgive you, you actually exalt God and you make God the greater. So the more you sin, the greater is God, apparently, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. Now he said that they were there, insidiously, in the environment. They have tried those who said they were apostles and were not and had found them liars. Here are two separate things that they had to endure. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we come to Smyrna. And he said, write to Smyrna, and say, these things says the first and last which was dead and is alive. I know your works, and tribulation, and poverty. Interesting. Here was a church that was commended for the fact that it was impoverished as a church. The leader of the church of Smyrna never said, we are a wealthy church. The preachers at the church in Smyrna never said, God intends you to be wealthy. He is your multi-billionaire Heavenly Father. It is wrong for you people to be poor. God doesn't have people He calls gods poor. We don't see any lesson here of the constant tongue-lashing of the Smyrnan church to insist that they have all of the vast outpouring of the world's wealth and the world's goods. They live high on the hog. Doesn't say that at all. They were poverty-stricken. But you are rich. I've learned that. I've learned to use that statement before interviewers in the general public to say, I may not have much more than a dime to my name, but I'm a very wealthy man because of what God has given me spiritually, the spiritual riches, the knowledge and understanding, and the opportunity and the goal that is in the future. So they were rich spiritually because of what God had given them. And I know, look now, another one of these problems in the same general area of Asia, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now that's speaking racially. Say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now he is not taking issue with a spiritual claim. It was not a spiritual claim to be a Jew. It was not a righteous or religious claim. There were millions of Jews. Now, maybe a lot of you don't realize this, but just very briefly, without taking a lot of time to explain it, many people assume that during the time Jesus walked the earth in Palestine, that the entire population was just super religious. We tend to, don't we? Get it out of your mind. It's an absolute fallacy. It's not an historical fact. The exact opposite is the truth. If you were to go to Israel today, you would see approximately the same mix of hyper-religious to completely sectarian and carnal, well, they're all carnal, but you know what I mean, non-religious, as you would have during Jesus' day. Proof? Well, it abounds. For example, some of the biggest leading synagogues, and I have been in them, would not seat anywhere near as many people as are in this room right now today. The synagogue where Jesus walked in and read from the scroll up in Capernaum itself and in Nazareth. The actual blocks and the remains of the wall, the foundation stones are there. And that was a little tiny, narrow building. It was probably, I can look it up somewhere in an encyclopedia and I'm sure the dimensions would be there. But probably, maybe 60 feet long by 15 or 20 feet wide. Quite narrow, very small. It could not have accommodated much more than 100 people. Yet here is a city of maybe tens of thousands of people. an example of glittering Hellenistic architecture. If you get the idea that the entire city went pouring into church every Saturday, every Sabbath, to hear the reading of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, get it out of your mind. It was not true, any more than that is true today. So, when they said they were Jews, it is not a spiritual claim, but a racial claim. These people then were Gentiles. If you're not Jew, you are Gentile. Simon Magus was a Gentile. Maybe there's no connection. But he said, spiritually, they are of the synagogue of Satan. So they were masquerading as racial Jews, operating out of a synagogue, claiming to be Jewish, genealogically, but they weren't. They were Gentile, and they were deceiving people. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison. What? How in the world would that ever happen? The devil will cast some of you into prison. Don't we read the Bible carelessly oftentimes and come to certain conclusions that we think God will never do? God will never allow to happen. Why, God will never allow Satan the devil to take God's own people and to so pervert and to twist by writing endless memoranda, by compiling a tremendous record of words and names and dates and suppositions and claims and arguments, that they could actually take God's own people and lock them up in the slammer and leave them there. Well, that couldn't happen to God's people. But it did, didn't it? Could it happen again? Could there be an evil, satanic genius who could actually perpetrate such evils in this modern era? That you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, some tend to try to find 10 years in history. It's rather difficult. Be thou faithful unto death. God allows it to run its full course to the death of the people who don't have that death coming, don't deserve that kind of treatment, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now he writes to the church in Pergamos, and he says to the church in Pergamos that there was a person martyred there in verse 13, where an Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwells. They had the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. They were actually doing it. Now, what is it that God will not allow to happen to His New Testament church before the death of John? We got fake apostles lying through their teeth. We got fake letters signed by fake signatures, absolute forgeries to get people to believe things that are not true. We got people teaching them to commit fornication in temple ceremonies, going into various sex acts, and claiming it's religious. We got doctrines that the more you sin, the more is God made righteous, who can forgive you. I mean, you cannot get more absolutely corrupt than were some of these people before the death of John the Apostle and before the Bible was even complete. And yet you've got tens of thousands of people, just like their leaders call them, apparently blatting sheep. Let them prove they are other than that. Let them prove they are thinking human beings and not automatons. Because you see, after the takeover was complete and after the destruction of the ministerial hierarchy and any remaining authority of the ministry at all, and after the insidious doctrine had been implanted in the people's minds that any individual or group of two or three in any given congregation that would like to band together to write a letter and complain about their minister, they can have that minister fired in that organization. After all of this has happened, it is now up to the people, and God is not going to do anything about it. I hereby prophesy. God Almighty is not going to lift a finger until the people lift a finger. The people stand up, God will back them. God will not stand up for them. He did not do it in the first century. He did not prevent the takeover from Simon Magus. He didn't prevent the takeover of the physical facilities or church properties and casting the true people of God out into the street. Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, we read about in 3 John. He allowed all of that to happen, and he's allowing it to happen again today. And it is 100% up to the people. It's up to the so-called little people, and up to no one else. Their ministry are absolutely powerless. On the one hand, my father has said, way back some months ago, a year and a half ago, I supposedly used these words, cut all these people off from access to him, which meant This is a frightening statement. It was in June or July of last year in a lengthy letter, which meant that I had cut the ministry and the church off from access to Jesus Christ. Shocking statement. That if they couldn't have access to Him, they couldn't have access to Christ. Now, I was charged with shanghaiing. Shanghaiing means, you know, the trap door opens up and you fall down, and the Mickey Finn has been slipped to you, or get hit in the back of the head with a sock full of sand or something. You find yourself on a ship on your way to Shanghai, China. But anyway, the word was used. But I shanghaied, and I'll just list, say, two, Rod Meredith and Denny Luker. I didn't fully explain things that I've written. I find it fascinating that this long list of people, including Norman Smith, Denny Luker, Clint Zimmerman, Rod Meredith, that I supposedly shanghaied, have now been ousted from their jobs. Rod Meredith has been told not to contact any church, brethren, or ministry. He's to have no communication with the church, and he went over to Honolulu on a leave of absence. Now, the first little go-around, we heard some interesting things, but of course, what do you know about what you hear? So they came up with the explanation it was for Rod's health. And we said it probably was. They were sick and tired of Rod. And when they decided to get rid of Rod, it made him sick. So probably it was for his health. Now, they sent Denny Luker to Seattle. Just an arbitrary decision. You go to Seattle. They sent Norman Smith from Chico down to San Diego. I'd like to ask the question, who shanghaied him this time? It looks like the decision that I made, which I didn't make, but my father made, and I simply had to help administer, and in this case, I didn't even give the men the word, was right. Because somehow my dad has made the same decision the second time around. You sent him in a different direction. I sent him over the seas. He just sent him in a different direction. I sent him east, he sent him west, but I didn't send him the first time, and you really get technically accurate about it. But I find it fascinating now to look at what is happening in the church with my father claiming that he has solved this problem, put the church back on the right track. It was getting put on the right track about once a week there for a while. It's on the right track, going in the right direction now. And Rod Meredith was sent overseas. But he was sent overseas when I was still around. Well, anyway, the one main thing that my father said was that he had removed this great big block between himself and all the ministry. And now he has direct first-person access to all of the ministry. The only trouble is, I happen to know that none of them have his telephone number. And that if they did, they couldn't get through. Because they got to wade through a veritable army of people that are around him. And I happen to know of a minister who went over there and sat in fear of his job, way up in his late 50s, maybe early 60s, with his life at stake, on what was to be a deeply ecclesiastical decision. Was he still going to be in ministry, or was he going to be out in the street, knocking on doors, looking for a job with his family to support this late in life? Sitting right there, looking at him with his beard and probably his dark glasses, was one Henry Cornwall. Sitting right there, looking at him the whole time. The gentleman asked my father, "You know, Mr. Armstrong, you say that Stanley Rader has absolutely nothing to do with the ecclesiastical affairs of the church, the ministry. He's only in the accounting. He's only in the financial aspect. Nothing to do with the ministry. Why is his sidekick, Henry Cornwall, sitting here looking at me during this deeply ecclesiastical discussion?" And he said, my dad just kind of paused and he looked down and he looked out the window. He started out, "Well, you know, now when God called me and raised up this work through me, and he went around up to Oregon and back around by the North Pole, he kept talking about 30 or 45 minutes and never answered the question, never even came back to the question. I don't know why the gentleman didn't say, now wait, I'm going to ask that question again and really zero in on it." But it was rather humiliating to the man to find out that here was an absolute outsider, an accountant, a rank stranger so far as the church is concerned, sitting there, taking in every word of discussion of the most deeply private nature between a minister whose life was hanging by a thread and supposedly the apostle. Interesting indeed. God's Word says in these letters to Revelation, in what Mr. Dark mentioned in his very moving sermon on his open letter to the ministry, where he went through all of the Ephesian elders and what the apostle Paul said to them, and in so many other parts of Scripture, that yes, Satan, the devil, can insidiously get in and actually take over a church organization. Now, God's Word says, Thyatira, the woman Jezebel, it said in verse 20, that teaches my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and so on. And the depths of Satan were mentioned down in verse 24. The corruption that existed in those churches, Sardis, they only had a few names, verse 4 of chapter 3, that were really worthy to walk with him in white. Philadelphia, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, that say they are Jews and are not. They were in Philadelphia, too. Over in Laodicea, a city there where they were lukewarm, and they also were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So you look at the literature of the early New Testament church, I'm going to turn to the book of Jude in conclusion, and you see that God did not work it out. God did not cause it to come out with a happy ending. It came out with a brutal ending, a horrible ending, an ending that cost the lives of countless thousands of people for millennia, and that is not through taking the lives of people today. Who can say God did not intend that His church revolutionize the world? Who can say Jesus was not sincere when He said, "You shall be witnesses of me unto the uttermost parts of the earth"? Preaching and teaching the gospel, baptizing them that believe. Can you actually say that God intended and therefore put the responsibility at God's door, almost as if some fatalistic predestination sense, for all those people to be martyred and for the church to be submerged in history for millennia of time? Or didn't God, in His perfect desire, will it to be, want it to be, different from that? What did God want to happen back here a couple of years ago or so, when my mother died in 1967, when we were operating three colleges, when we were really a beautiful work, bright and zestful and youthful and happy and going places and really with a lot of beautiful goals and a great message and tremendous vitality and just almost endless opportunities in the media field. Well, I think He wanted 5, 10, 20 ambassador colleges. I think He wanted 16 million membership. I think He wanted us to be the most dominant force in religion the world has ever seen. I think He wanted us to be bigger combined than all of these evangelists that you can see on Sunday morning television. I think what He wanted was for His work to actually shake the world and to influence governments, to be a witness against them, to be the kind of leaders that presidents would come and say, "What do you think the Word of God says is going to happen to us in the Middle East or Europe?" The way kings used to call for a prophet of God and say, "What is the Word from the Eternal?" That's what I think. But you know, we tend to think it's all divine fiat. It's all up to God to work it out. No, we have our part. And God Almighty wants human beings to stand up and be counted, to stand on their own two feet, and to learn what it's like to think for themselves and to take action. All that is needed for evil men to succeed, as I said, is for good men to do nothing. Well, they were told by Jude in verse 3 to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for there are certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the love and the forgiveness and the mercy, grace, unmerited pardon, of our God into lasciviousness, total licentiousness, do as you please, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? Here we have an organization that is really an anomaly, a contradiction. On the one hand, it has put hundreds of brethren out. More than 90 some, maybe it's over 100 some ministers now, have been canceled, put out, filed away, and forgotten. Now they practice the doctrine of shunning. Walk across the street to keep from even looking at or speaking to a member of their own family. A lady up in Alaska talking to her sister one time, her sister-in-law, was saying, "You know, T-E-D. She says, "Why are you spelling his name?" "Well, I was commanded by the apostle never to speak his name again." So she thought the way to get around her just to spell it. People live with that kind of fear in that church organization. Well, can it happen that certain men can creep in unawares and can take total control? They did it. And my father has preached it, I don't know how many dozens of times, the famous lost century, the Judaizers, the Simon Magus movement, how the veil came down, and when it's lifted, you have a completely different church. It's not the true church anymore. The true church is now impoverished, underground, little scattered brethren here and there, meeting in small places together, in the fear of their lives. If they'd been ferreted out and found, they would have been put to the sword. That's the story history tells, and history has a way of repeating itself. And I see a definite analogy in that today. I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then he uses the angels as an example. In verse 8, likewise these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, which contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. And what was their problem? Greed. Willing to say anything for payment. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain, offering a false offering to God, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. We will say what is pleasing. Preach smooth things. Preach deceits. And perish in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, side by side, right in there, an insidious thing that moves inside the ranks of the church, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit. What is the fruit? I know of a person who's been ordained an evangelist. I'm going to wait until I hear the first sermon from the book of Nebuchadnezzar. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking in their own lust, their mouths speaking great swelling words, having people's persons in admiration in order to gain, as it should say, advantage. But he said, remember the words that were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you. And what time, as we remember back in 1 Timothy 4, what time in 2 Timothy 2, 3, what time do we read of in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter? All these prophecies, just like this one, in the last time. Actually, what happened to them at the end of the first century is only a forerunner. It's only a type. The Bible is replete with warnings about what would happen in the last time. These be they, he says, verse 19, who separate themselves. Interesting. They're of a party spirit. They are cliquish. They withdraw from the congregation. They're untouchable, totally separate. You can't get next to them, can't get at them. It's just like they exist in a different plane, a different world than the brethren, who separate themselves, sensual, meaning physical, only dealing with physical appetite, especially money, having not the Spirit. Not having the Spirit of God. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There are so many examples in the Bible that prove that what tens of thousands of your brethren presently believe is absolutely a lie. They're being told and they are saying endlessly, they say to you, they say to me, if you talk to someone who is still in it, they know how wrong it is. They know how bad it is. They know how corrupt it is. But they say, well, somehow I have faith. I know, this is one of their favorite statements, that God is still on his throne. You know, I get tired of hearing that. It's almost like there is some question about it. It's almost like every morning you wake up, somebody's got to say, God's still on his throne. Oh, good, I thought maybe he wasn't there anymore. They come out before screaming mobs with placards, God is still on his throne. I think it's almost blasphemous because I think it is inane, worthless repetition. But they have somehow convinced the brethren, and in their own cynical contempt toward the brethren, they call them blatting sheep. And they've convinced the brethren that God will somehow work it out. So almost pitifully, they will tell friends and brethren, they will say, well, I have the faith to know that somehow I believe God can work it out. No, God is not going to do a thing. God is keeping hands off. He is waiting to see what the people will do. He's already found out what the ministry will do. Nothing. Now he's waiting to see, will the people stand up? Or will they go? Just like the Jews in Auschwitz, Belsen, Maidenach, and Dachau. Uncomplaining, telling each other, it's only a shower bath. They only want to make sure we're clean.